If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in the Gospel of Luke. Last time, we were looking at the story of the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain. He's transformed in the presence of his disciples. And the passage we are picking up this morning is when Jesus comes down from the mountain. And we see what takes place there at the bottom. So Luke chapter 9, picking up at verse 37. Luke 9, verse 37, down to verse 56 will be our reading. This is what God's word says. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As far as the reading of God's word. There's a book that's now considered to be a classic on the Gospels. It was written about 150 years ago by a man named A.B. Bruce. And the book is called The Training of the Twelve. And I just want to read, if we can put up our next slide, I want to read just one short quote from it. He says, there were two religious movements going on in the days of the Lord Jesus. One consisted in rousing the masses out of the stupor of indifference. The other consisted in the careful, exact training of men already in earnest in the principles and truths of the divine kingdom. Now, that might not seem like a quote that just leaps off the page to you, but he says something very important there. He says that there were two things going on in the ministry of Jesus. One was the rousing of the masses out of the stupor of indifference, and that's probably typically what we think of when we think of the ministry of Jesus. We think of him preaching to crowds of thousands of people and declaring that the kingdom of God has come in his person. But Bruce says that there was a second aspect to Jesus' ministry, and it's the second aspect that is often easy to overlook, but it's important as well. The second aspect was his training of these 12 disciples. If you think about it, why did Jesus exercise a 3-year ministry before going to the cross? Why did Jesus exercise a 3-year ministry before going to the cross? If he knew the whole time that his mission was to take him to the cross, why spend 3 years prior to that? Why not just go right away? Why these 3 years? Well, at least part of the answer was because he's training the 12. He's using this time in order to prepare them for the ministry that they're going to take up and advance after he departs up to heaven. Jesus, of course, he accomplishes salvation by himself. right? And yet, the work of growing the kingdom is one that he passes on to the disciples. It's going to be through their ministry as they declare and embody the message about Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, it's going to be through their ministry that the kingdom grows and advances. And so Jesus uses this time to prepare them for that work. If we can put up our next slide, this is the big idea. Christ grows his kingdom through the ministry of his disciples. He doesn't do it directly himself without the involvement of his disciples. He grows the kingdom through the ministry of the disciples. That's a very important idea. It's as we declare and embody the message of the kingdom that the kingdom grows and advances. And so as we come to this next major section that we're about to enter in the Gospel of Luke, this is a big part of what it's about. This next section, as Jesus now sets his face, he determines to go to Jerusalem. It's going to become more and more explicit in his language that Jesus is going to give up his life there. And so this next section is about preparing the disciples for Jesus's departure. And yet, as we saw in the passage that we just read, the disciples are not exactly off to a very good start. I don't know if you caught that when we were reading through. They're not off to a good start. At this point, they are far from understanding the ways and the methods of Jesus. And so in the passage we read, there are four stories of failure on the part of the disciples. And what I want to do is I want to go through those four stories of failure, and we'll see how Jesus corrects and trains the disciples for the work of ministry. We'll think about how that applies to us as well. So if we can put up our next slide. The first story of failure involves this attempted healing of the demon-possessed boy. And the story is meant to teach the critical importance of faith on the part of the disciples in order for them to participate in Christ's mission. So the story begins with Jesus coming down from the mountain. And while he was up on the mountain, there's this father who brings his demon-possessed boy to the disciples to heal them, to heal him. And we're given a sense of how serious and how urgent this request is, first by the description of the boy. It says that he foams out the mouth, he screams. In the other Gospels, it says that the demon throws him into the fire or into the water in order to destroy him. Right? It says that the demon scarcely ever leaves him. He doesn't get any relief. And so you can tell this is serious, and then also by the fact that it says this is this father's only son. Right? His whole future is bound up with this boy. His inheritance would be passed down through him. And so this is a desperate request by this father. And yet, in spite of the man's desperation, the disciples can't do anything for him. Disciples can't do anything. Now, my guess is that all of us are tempted to be sympathetic with the disciples. Who here is tempted to be sympathetic with them? And the reason we're tempted to be sympathetic is because we think, well, what are they supposed to do? If that was me, I wouldn't be able to cast out the demon. What does Jesus expect them to do? Most of us have probably had situations at work where our boss gave us a job to do, and then maybe he left for the day, but then unforeseen complications arose, and we couldn't get the job done. When I was about 19 years old, I was working for this guy one summer, and he wanted me that day to paint his trailer. He had this large metal work trailer, and he wanted me to sand off all the old paint and then repaint it. And he gave me this power, I don't even know what it's called, but I call it a power grinder. It had this disc on the end, this sandpaper-like disc that spun, and I was supposed to grind off all the old paint and then repaint it. The only problem was that every time I just touched that grinder to the trailer, the disc on the end flew off. No matter how lightly I touched it, the disc just flew off. And because it spun so fast, I was in this workshop, and the disc just went bing, 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 all over the shop. And I was ducking and trying to avoid getting hit by it. And then I have to search all through the shop to find the disc, and I'd put it back on, and then I'd start again, and I'd get about 10 seconds in, and all of a sudden, bing, 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 bing. And I went through the whole day like that. And this was in the days before everyone had cell phones, and so I couldn't call my boss and say, hey, this isn't working, you know, what should I do? And so I spent the whole day frustratingly trying to grind this trailer, and at the end of the day, my boss came back, and I was embarrassed and ashamed about how little I had gotten done, right? And not only did I not paint the whole trailer, I just got a little bit of sanding done, and that was it, right? And yet, I also kind of felt like, it's not my fault. this dumb thing doesn't work, right? And so we can understand and we can have sympathy for people who find themselves in a hard situation and say, well, what do you expect me to do? What do we expect the disciples to do here? Casting out demons is hard. Do we really think that they ought to be able to do this? Except that if you look earlier in the chapter, back in chapter 9, verse 1, it said that Jesus had given his disciples power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Jesus had already given them power and authority to do this. It wasn't like he was sending them out as underqualified and underprepared workers. In chapter 9, verse 6, in fact, it says that they had already done this exact thing. They had gone out healing people and casting out demons. And so this helps to explain Jesus' reaction to them. If you look at verse 41 there, Jesus says to them, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." And he says to them, "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" And that sounds kind of harsh to us, right? But what Jesus is saying, and he's speaking primarily to his disciples here, what he's saying is that they are displaying a culpable lack of faith. You unbelieving generation, they are displaying a culpable lack of faith. Think about it. The disciples had been with Jesus for 2 years. They were his apprentices. They had seen everything that he had done. They had heard everything that he had taught. They had seen his miracles. They had seen him raise people from the dead. They had seen all these things. And thus what Jesus is saying is that this failure comes down to a lack of faith and a kind of perversity, he says, on the part of the disciples. Think about an army commander who is preparing his troops to go into battle. But he feels like the troops aren't taking the training seriously enough. They're not working hard. They're goofing off. They're underestimating the enemy. And the commander knows the kind of conditions and the kind of enemy that they're going to face when they get into battle. And so he's getting frustrated with them. He's saying, "You guys can't do this." Or think about a coach who is trying to prepare his team for a very difficult opponent that they're going to have to face in about a week's time. But in the week leading up to the game, the team is just goofing off in practice. They're not working very hard. And the coach is like, "You guys aren't taking this seriously." Or think about a teacher who's preparing his students for the test, but the students just aren't taking the test seriously. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. Jesus has been training his disciples for the time when he will be taken up to heaven, and yet as it currently stands, they are in a deplorable state of preparedness. And he attributes it to a lack of faith. We can put up our next slide. In Matthew's version of the same story, Matthew includes this saying that of Jesus to the disciples. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Why couldn't we drive out the demon?" And in verse 20, Jesus says, "Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you." That's an amazing saying. In the ancient world, they had this idea of like mountains. They were like rooted in the heart of the earth, just like your tooth is rooted in your mouth. Like, imagine how hard it would be to pull a tooth. Just pull a tooth out of your mouth because it's rooted in there. And if you think that's something, imagine how hard it would be to pull a mountain that's rooted in the heart of the earth, right? And yet Jesus says that kind of thing would only be scratching the surface of what would be possible for disciples who have faith. This is the point. Jesus expects his disciples to have faith in him and to carry on the work of ministry. Jesus expects his disciples to have faith in him and to carry on the work of ministry. And having faith in him is not a matter of conjuring up in ourselves some kind of pseudo-confidence that we don't actually have so that we can accomplish these astonishing things. What Jesus is simply saying is that if we have genuine faith in him, which the disciples ought to have by this point, if we have genuine faith in him that he is the conquering and reigning Messiah, then amazing and powerful things will happen in his name through the disciples. And by calling the disciples an unbelieving generation, What Jesus is implying is that they have brought no faith to bear on this situation. It would have been different had they brought faith to the situation. The point is, as Jesus' apprentices, we are called to act in faith in his name. If I can put it this way, we are called to believe, for example, that we are not slaves to sin. We're not. We are called to believe that we are not slaves to the devil. We're called to believe that we are not in a hopeless situation in this world. That the demons and the devils around us, possessing other people around us, are not too strong for us, and there's nothing that we can do. We are emissaries of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to act in faith in his name. Let me ask you this. Isn't it true that we sometimes scarcely believe that there is any power and authority available to us from the reigning Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit? Don't we sometimes act like that? That there is no power and authority available to us, even though the Lord Jesus reigns at the right hand of God and has given his Spirit. The Bible says we have power in the name of Christ to demolish strongholds and to break down all opposition to the kingdom of God. And so that's the first lesson that Jesus has for his disciples there, to live and to act in faith in order to advance the kingdom of God. Here's the next one. If we can go to our next slide, it won't take as long for all of them. But the next story in verses 46 to 48, another story of failure on the part of the disciples. In this one, Jesus challenges the disciples' understanding of greatness, teaching them that human ideas of greatness don't belong in the kingdom of God. So it says an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child, had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." So lesson number one to the disciples is the critical importance of faith in advancing the kingdom of God. Lesson two is that human ideas of greatness don't belong. They have no place in the kingdom of God. So the disciples, they fall into this argument as to which of them would be the greatest when the kingdom of God is fully revealed. There's another place where James and John, their mother, come to Jesus and they say, "Grant us this request." And Jesus says, "What is it?" And she says, "When you come into your kingdom, grant that these my two sons can sit on your right hand and on your left hand, Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense in the kingdom." And so they get into this argument about this. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Now we read this and we likely react very strongly to this. And we say, how dare they? Or how could they even think about such things? We need to be careful though in how we think about this, because sometimes, see if this is true, sometimes I think that the reason we think that they ought not to argue like this is because we think that in the kingdom of God there will be no distinctions. We think in the kingdom of God there will be no hierarchies. No one will be the greatest because no one will be number one or number two. Everything will be perfectly equal, perfectly egalitarian. That's, I think, sometimes how we think. And so we think, how could they argue about this? Don't they know that this is the way it's going to be? And yet, you'll notice that in Jesus' response to them in verse 48, Jesus doesn't say, "How dare you guys argue like that? Don't you know that that's not how the kingdom of God works?" Rather, he tells them exactly who's going to be the greatest. Isn't that interesting? He tells them exactly who is going to be the greatest. It's just that Jesus' criteria for measuring greatness is very different from their criteria of measuring greatness. They think, they assume that the way the kingdom of God works is the way that our kingdoms work. And in our kingdoms, the way that greatness is measured is it's the wealthiest people, the most powerful, the most popular, the prettiest, people with most talent. Those are the people who climb their way to the top. And they assume that the kingdom of God works in the same way. And yet Jesus has a very different criteria for evaluating greatness. So what does Jesus do? He takes a little child and he has this little child stand beside him in the position of honor. This little child is in the position of honor. And Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes this child," or someone like him, this kind of person, in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for it's the one who's least among you who is the greatest. Now, we live in a very child-centric society. You'll notice this. If you have a gathering of a group of people and there's a little child or a couple of children there, those children are often the center of attention. And we ooh and ah over everything they do and everything they say. And don't get me wrong, because I love children, and I think some of that is healthy and some of that is probably unhealthy. But in any case, in the ancient world, they did not treat children like that. And the biggest reason they didn't treat children like that is because they simply weren't as wealthy as us. And children didn't have the luxury of just being the center of attention and being doted on by older people all the time. Little children in the ancient world worked. And they weren't very good at their job compared to older people. And so in that society, the older you were at the top of society, then the next generation, and children were way at the very bottom. And so all that to say that for Jesus to take a little child and have him stand in the place of honor is turning upside down everything about the way the disciples would have thought. No one in that society would welcome a child in the sense of showing this lowly person the honor of hospitality. You wouldn't do that for a lowly person. You would do that for someone who's your social equal, especially for someone who's your social superior, but you wouldn't do that for someone who's your social inferior. And yet what Jesus says is that when you show honor and compassion, generosity, grace to the lowest of people, he says, you're doing it for me. And when you're doing it for me, you're doing it for my Father, which is an astonishing thing to say. Jesus is saying, acting in this way is acting in a way that is consistent with what my Father cares about and with what I care about as well. And thus Jesus says, even though no one else might recognize you for doing this kind of thing, my Father will recognize you. The kingdom of God doesn't operate according to human standards of greatness. Do you know what I love about this? Not many of us are going to be great in this world. And I hope that's not insulting, but most of us don't have the talent, we don't have the ability, we don't have the money, we don't have the looks, we don't have whatever it is. Not many of us are going to be great in this world. But who of us, who in this room cannot be great in the kingdom of God? Because what does it take to be great in the kingdom of God? It takes serving. The Apostle Paul says that this is why Jesus is the greatest of all, because even though he was the greatest of all, he went to the very lowest of places. And therefore, God gave him the name that is above every name. And so even though greatness in this world isn't open to many of us, greatness in the kingdom of God is open to every single one. Children, elder, it doesn't matter who. So Jesus is preparing his 12. If you are going to continue and advance the work of ministry, this is the way you need to start thinking. Faith in the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ is critical for advancing in his kingdom. The kingdom doesn't work in the way that human kingdoms work, right? Welcome little ones. That's the way this kingdom works. I'll go through the last two super fast. If we can put up our next slide, number 3. Jesus calls on his disciples to build his kingdom, not their own. He calls on disciples to build his kingdom, not their own. So verse 49, Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he isn't one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. For whoever is not against you is for you. This one, I think, is very convicting. We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Just imagine this. There is no sense that we are given that this other person who's driving out demons is doing anything wrong. Right? They come across this other person who's driving out demons. We're given no sense that this person is doing anything wrong. He's driving out demons in Jesus' name. In fact, if you think back to the first story, he's doing something that the disciples themselves failed to do. They tried to drive out this demon and they couldn't. This person is actually doing that. He's not doing anything wrong. In fact, what he's doing is he's setting people free who are oppressed by evil spirits, and he's doing it in Jesus' name. Let me ask you this. What is the only thing that John can find fault with this person? What is the only thing John finds fault with him? He's not one of us. He's not part of our little circle. And John feels threatened by that. Aren't we supposed to be the only ones who get to do this? Aren't we the special ones? There's a story in the Old Testament where some people come to Moses and they say, these other people are prophesying, right? And they feel jealous for Moses. And Moses says, what are you talking about? I wish everyone, all of God's people were prophesying. Jesus says, is this person against you? No. Well, he says that must mean they're for you. If the kingdom of God is about you, or if the kingdom of God is about me, or if it's about us, if it's about our church, we are going to feel threatened by anyone out there who does things better than us. Isn't that true? We are going to feel threatened by anyone who does things better than us or who does things that we're not doing. And this has plagued church history. A new church comes to town and a bunch of people start going to that church and there's all kinds of buzz about that church. So what do? We start pointing out all the things that we don't think they're doing as well as we're doing. They're not faithful in this area, or they're not faithful in that area. And as much as we ought to be careful and thoughtful about differences between churches, and the fact that, yes, there are better and worse ways of doing things, at the same time, there ought to be a large and gracious spirit among us that says, are they against us? No. Are they for Christ's kingdom? Yes. Then we ought to be for them as well. I know things can get complicated. I know that Christians and churches can do some things that you think are really well, and they might do some things that you think are kind of dangerous. I know it's complicated, but take Jesus' point to heart. Let's not be exclusive in our view of the kingdom of God. Let's have an open-hearted, wide graciousness about us as much as we possibly can. Let's rejoice where we see the kingdom of God growing. At the same time, be thoughtful. Speak out where we think things are wrong. Jesus calls on disciples to build his kingdom, not their own. He's preparing the 12 for the work of ministry after he departs. Here's the final thing. Number 4, next slide. Jesus calls on his disciples to expand their understanding of the boundaries of God's kingdom, and he rebukes their desire to retaliate. So in the final section, verse 51, the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, and Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there didn't welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. So he begins his journey to Jerusalem, his journey down south, and what many Jews would do is they would cross over the Jordan River and travel around the land of Samaria because they wouldn't want to pass through it. Right? Even though it would take extra days and not extra miles, they would go that way. Jesus is saying something that he passes through Samaria. In fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 10, he's going to tell the parable of the good Samaritan. And so he's passing through Samaria, but it says the people don't receive him because he's headed towards Jerusalem. The people of Samaria, they have a beef with Jerusalem and the temple there. And so they see he's headed there, and so they don't receive him. And so it says this, verse 54, when James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? In another place, Jesus gives these two disciples the nickname sons of thunder, right? This is how they think. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and then he and his disciples went to another village. Do you remember what Jesus taught his disciples that they're supposed to do when he sends them out? He sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, and he says, when you enter a village, if it doesn't receive you, do you remember what Jesus says they're supposed to do? Shake the dust off your feet, and then blow the thing up? Shake the dust off your feet and move on. And yeah, it's unfortunate for them. They didn't receive your message. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus receives their, they're unwelcome, and he moves on. The disciples, on the other hand, receive, the unwelcome, and they think, blow it up. There is a largeness to the heart of Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself, he's not just going to be rejected by this village, he's going to be rejected by the whole world. And yet, he's praying for them. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. The disciples need to learn more of the grace and the mercy of the kingdom of God. I'll draw this to a close. If we can go to our next slide, at the very center of our passage, Jesus says this to the disciples, verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. It says they don't understand what this means, and even more, it says they were afraid to ask him. They're afraid. They don't want to entertain a new perspective on the kingdom of God. They have their own understanding of the kingdom of God. They're unwilling to entertain any different perspective. Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of God is about. At the heart of the kingdom of God is the Son of God laying down his life. And this is what the disciples need to grasp in order to minister and to advance the kingdom of God. Just like with the disciples, it takes a radical reorientation of our thinking around the death and resurrection of Jesus in order for us to participate in the advance of the kingdom. Don't think that we don't have all our own list of things, our own ways of thinking that are incompatible with the kingdom. It takes a radical reorientation of the way we think about life in order for us to be servants and ministers of the kingdom. We are called to live by faith in the reigning Christ. He is the one who reigns at God's right hand on behalf of his people. And we are called to live and to act in faith. Amazing things are possible for those who do that. We are called to remember that this kingdom doesn't operate according to the rules of human understandings of greatness. We are to welcome the little ones, welcome children. We are to have a largeness of spirit to us. This is Christ's kingdom that we are called to advance, not our own. And we are called to be expansive in our understanding of the kingdom. Where do we need to be challenged in our thinking in order to participate in furthering the kingdom of God? Where do we need to be challenged in our thinking? Where does our thinking need to be reoriented around the death and resurrection of Jesus? How does that need to shape us so that we can be his servants as well? Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, none of us think naturally like the Lord Jesus. We ask for your spirit to radically reshape us around the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus said, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. And we pray that that central focus would lead us to realize that the kingdoms of this world don't operate in the way that the kingdom of God does. And we are not called to build our own kingdom, but Christ's kingdom. And there is called, we are to have an expansive view of the kingdom of God. And we are called to live by faith in the risen and reigning Christ. What could be possible among us were we truly to believe this? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of our calling. That the Lord Jesus doesn't simply do everything directly himself, but that having accomplished salvation, he then calls upon his disciples to declare and embody the message of the kingdom themselves. May it be so in our lives. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you would, let's stand, and we have one final song, or Church, Arise and Put Your Armor On.